Today's scripture is taken from the book of Exodus. This is God talking to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. The people are at the bottom partying. Moses has just smashed the first set of tablets, and it's going to be very evident in the second half of verse 7 that perhaps God's patience is wearing a little thin. So please hear Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God who is compassionate and merciful, very patient, full of great loyalty and faithfulness, showing great loyalty to a thousand generations, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion, yet by no means clearing the guilty, punishing for their parents' sins, their children and their grandchildren, as well as the third and fourth generation. This is God's word for the people of God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, friends. I want to add my welcome to Erica's. My name is Chris Abel. I'm our lead pastor here. And if you're a guest with us, it's just so nice to have you here. I'm glad you're checking out our church. And for the rest of you, we are in week three, our final week of our sermon series, Love, Heartbreak, and Train Wrecks. And it's the week you've all been waiting for. The train wrecks week. That's right. And you, I imagine that when you hear the word train wrecks, there's a person who comes to mind. And so we're going to do a little project together here. I want you to do some internal work here. When you think about a person or a relationship in your family or in your friend group, like let's just take a second, like who rises to the surface there? Okay. Now on the count of three, we're all going to say their names out loud. Well, just kidding. We're not. Not that kind of guy. Okay, so we're talking about train wrecks today, and something or someone comes to mind when you hear this word. A train wreck, as far as I meant it when I decided to speak on this, a train wreck can be all sorts of different things. A train wreck can be a relationship that ends in a breakup or a divorce, but it can just as easily be a relationship with a constant negativity, manipulation, lies, addiction, a lack of emotion, lack of empathy, a world of dysfunction. Like you can still be married to someone and have a train wreck relationship. It's not just about the end. It's about how it is going along. Now, when I think of who that person is in my family, I think of my great-grandfather. Now, I never met my great-grandfather, but I was raised with stories about this guy. And when I was younger, the stories were all incredibly positive. My family looked up to this guy a lot. He was a ophthalmologist. He was an eye surgeon. He was this successful doctor. And then when he retired early, he moved to Afghanistan to become a missionary doctor. Where this was a long time ago. It was before the Afghanistan we talk about today. And he worked with these poor people out in the developing country and helped them with their medical problems. And he had this amazing life. And we really like as I was growing up, my family lifted him up as this exceptional person in our life. Someone that we were proud to be part of his lineage. And then I got older, and the stories started to change. And it wasn't just the positive stories. There was another story that started to emerge when it came to talk about my great-grandfather. And it was that my great-grandfather, once my great-grandmother got sick, they moved back from Afghanistan, they moved back to New York State, and there, he was by her side as she got more and more sick, and then something happened. He decided that he didn't want to be married to this sick woman anymore, and he left her on her deathbed and divorced her, and then married his nurse. And not only did he just like choose a different romantic partner, he then left his entire incredible inheritance to her. And so the narrative, the story that got painted as I got older was, well, your great-grandfather was amazing, and he dropped the ball at the finish line. He made some big decisions that consulted no one, didn't take into account how it would affect generations to come, and it altered his kids' lives, his grandkids' lives, his great-grandkids' lives. I think that's me. I'm just making sure I'm getting the math right here. Okay, because I don't have kids, so I wouldn't want to deceive you guys. All right, so this was the story that he ended up being. This guy had this amazing life, and yet he made a train wreck happen just before pulling into the final destination of his trip. This is the narrative that I tell with my family. Now, when it comes to train wrecks, there are a ton other train wrecks in my family history besides that one. But that one has always stuck with me, because I think when people make decisions, bad decisions that impact their life for generations to come, they usually aren't thinking about the consequences. They usually aren't thinking about how it impacts other people. And so today, with this sermon on train wrecks, I want to help you rid yourself of a concept that I think has really kind of infiltrated modern thought. And I don't hear anyone talking about this, and I haven't heard a sermon on this, so I could be really off here, but here's the concept I want to try to help free you from. It's this, that my relationship problems are mine. Now, this, whether you're in a relationship now, you were in a relationship, you might be in a relationship, but you probably have people in your orbit, parents or friends or family that are in relationships, and you may be aware of this already, that when you have problems, when things, big decisions get made in a relationship, it doesn't just stay between those two people. And yet we have a narrative that is what happens when we have problems, when we make bad decisions, when we hurt that person, that it just stays in that bubble. But here's the thing. Your relationship problems are not just yours. That there are shock waves, that there are ripples, that there are dominoes, that there are cars attached to the engine of your train. I was calling it caboose for the last two sermons, and apparently that's at the back of the train, so I had to update my train terminology here. Here's what I mean. When you look at this, this is a photo of a train wreck here. Like, when you look at this right here, what we fail to realize is this doesn't just involve the engine, that the engine's pulling a bunch of other cars, that when an engine goes off the rails, it takes other cars with it, that our lives are connected, and the decisions that we make don't just influence us. They don't just influence us. And something that we fail to realize is that the decisions that we make, when we make a decision, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and we take an engine off the rails, that this is also true, that people get hurt, that it's not just a mechanical situation. It's not just the situation itself. It's not just his fault or her fault or whatever happened. There are casualties that happen, that our other lives are impacted by the decisions that we make within our relationships. And so today, I want to spend some time looking through the scripture about the reality that the decisions we make impact other people's lives. Now, this is going to be heavy, and there's going to be some examples here that are super outdated and have nothing to do with modern culture, but I hope that you can find the nugget and the truth and the impact that it can have on your life and your relationships. Okay, so here's the thing. The Israelites figured out this idea thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. They realized, and they started talking very, very early on, that the decisions that people make impact future generations. This is what Andrew did such a good job of saying, that when Moses is on this mountain and the Israelites have finally been freed from slavery in Egypt and they have this new fresh start, and God says, listen, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be with you and walk with you, and I am forgiving, and there's a lot of leniency, and there's going to be grace offered to you. But there are, Moses, you need to know this as a leader of this country, of this new movement, there are going to be still consequences to your actions. And here's what the scripture says again, just to recap it. The Lord, a God who's compassionate and merciful, very patient, very full of great loyalty and faithfulness, showing great loyalty to 1,000 generations, which is like 25,000 years. All right, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion, yet by no means clearing the guilty, meaning there's still consequences, there's punishment, there's consequences to our decisions. This is just the way that they framed it back then. For their parents' sins and their children and their grandchildren, as well as the third and fourth generation. Now, I want to be clear here. If you take this too literally, it sounds like God's punishing, like God's vindictive. This is the way they're phrasing this, is that the things you do impact other generations as they go. And so this is something they understood a long, long time ago. This is not God trying to guilt the people of Israel. This is God trying to help people understand, listen, you get to make a new story. You get to make a new narrative, but the things you do now will impact people to come. There will be ripples in your decisions. So today we're going to go through a whirlwind story spanning four generations that happened a long, long time ago. And we're going to look at not just this Bible verse, but the dysfunction and the decisions that ended up winding and weaving their way through the families of people that you may know if you grew up in church. So we want to start with the story of Abraham and Sarah. Some of you, if you've grown up in church, you knew the stories of Abraham and Sarah. They're the fathers of basically monotheism, or the father and mother of monotheism. The Abraham, when he is called in Genesis, when he's called by God, there's no Judaism, there's no organized religion, there's no Christianity, there's no Bible, there's no organized religion. There's just kind of this kind of idol worship, kind of mystical, kind of trying to earn the favor of the gods, a very kind of fearful, very primitive religion. And it's in this setting that Abraham is called to basically go into a new land, into the promised land, and there's going to be a new thing that God's going to do, and a new group of people, and God's going to change the world through him and through his lineage. So it's this incredible opportunity, and Abraham has the faith to go. And we spend a lot of time as Christians praising Abraham and thinking that setting him up on a pedestal because of what he did. When there was nothing else, he took that jump of faith. And yet, as he was heading to the promised land, a situation happened. And why don't we just read it together, and you'll see what I mean by a situation. When a famine struck the land, so he almost gets there, and immediately there's difficulties, so he backs off. When a famine struck the land, Abraham, so sometimes he's called Abram, his name changed at some point, so Abraham, Sarai, same things. Abram went down to Egypt to live so Egypt's the opposite way, it's south. Went down to Egypt to live as an immigrant since the famine was so severe in the land. And just before he arrived in Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know you're a good-looking woman," which is a nice, you got to butter him up a little bit, right? Okay, "when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So, baby, please, so tell them that you are my sister, so they will treat me well for your sake, and I will survive because of you." I love that he's using logic, don't you want your husband to live? Wouldn't you do this for me? Just pretend that you're my sister for, a few months. This is not a romantic moment, is it? And you can kind of see that Abram here he's motivated by fear. He's motivated by uncertainty. He decides to put his relationship at risk because he is trying to protect himself. And that happens here. This is right off the bat this happens. And you see this seed kind of wiggle its way into this relationship where they have the courage to be people of faith, to take this big leap, but then immediately they kind of back off and something happens and they have a little dysfunction that starts to sprout in their relationship. And so he goes here, they pull it off for a little while, and then the Pharaoh figures out what's going on, and he's horrified because he almost did something, and the scripture says that they're like, "Why would you lie to us like this? We would have treated you fine. You almost had us, marry off like a married woman. This would have gone against our moral standings." Like this is fascinating to see the Egyptians at this point being like, "Whoa, what did you almost put us in a weird position? Leave, go away now." And so in the time that he was there, though, they amassed some wealth, and they did really well, and Abraham left with all this wealth, including some servants. Now, years pass, and the promise hasn't come true. Sarah hasn't been able to have children. And so as the years pass, she begins to think, maybe I just need to take things into my own hands. And so this is where the next part of the story happens a few chapters later. It says this: Sarah, Abram's wife, had not been able to have children since she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. By the way, she got the Egyptian servant from the other place. Okay. Sarai said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from giving birth, so go to my servant. Maybe she'll provide me with children." And Abram said, no, Sarah, I don't know. This is really a great idea. Maybe we should rethink this." No, Abram said, okay. Zero hesitation. All right. So now we have the beginnings of dysfunction earlier in the relationship. And now later on, Sarah is trying to kind of force her expectations to happen. And she creates this situation now where she basically, without any consent from her servant, she's treating her servant terribly. And then Abram is like, okay, yeah, I get some a blessing on this. And he goes and has some fun. And then it doesn't work out well. She gets pregnant, but Hagar gets treated terribly, so terribly literally that she runs away, and God sends an angel to comfort her in the wilderness, and she comes back home, and it goes terribly. And then Abraham and Sarah are so they're in like such tension about this that finally Sarah tells Abraham, like, you better kick her out or else. And so Abraham kicks her out of the family, and like she's into the wilderness. And it says that God goes and comforts her and provides for her, for Hagar, for the servant. This is like the sad, sad moment that's caused from the dysfunction in their relationship. Like, you see these consequences. Now, Abraham and Sarah are still these amazing people that God used as part of their story and where they went. But their actions still had consequences. Well, eventually, Sarah has her own son. And his name is Isaac. And so here's the next step of our little genealogy here. Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. And there's not really much about adult Isaac here. He grows up, and for a while he's single, and he's trying to look for someone to marry. And there's this story that gets introduced about this young woman named Rebecca. And so Rebecca enters the picture, and he ends up marrying Rebecca. Well, if you've ever read like some of those women's devotionals, like Rebecca often is lifted up as a model for like a faithful, incredible, strong, brave, courageous woman. It really spent some time showing what kind of character this young woman had and how brave she was, and it really lifts her up in this way. And so Isaac and Rebecca get married, and then along their journey, and again, you might be not into genealogy, but I want you to spot something here, spot the patterns here. Along their journey, this happens. When a famine gripped the land, a different one from the first family that occurred in Abraham's time, Isaac set out towards Gerar and towards the king Abimelech of the Philistines. So this is a different area. This isn't Egypt. And when the men who lived there asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men who live there will kill me for Rebekah because she's very beautiful. What's the phrase they say? It's like father, like son. Yeah. So here's the good news. I haven't had to do any counseling with anybody in our church who continually has problems of considering their wife to be their sister. Like, this isn't something that I've had to worry about. So I'm really, guys, we've come a long way. But do you see the pattern developing here? That Isaac begins to act in a way that he saw his father act. We begin to see some patterns here. Okay, so Isaac and Rebecca end up growing older, and they have twins themselves, these twin boys named Jacob and Esau. Now, as we talk about these stories, if you've grown up in church or read some of the Bible, you might be familiar with these stories, but kind of like independent of each other. And so as we're going through the kind of the generational differences, you might sense these click, like, oh yeah, I know Abraham. Oh yeah, Isaac and Rebecca. Oh yeah, Jacob and Esau. But like, they're family. Like, this is a family that we're talking about. Grandpa and, you know, dad and mom and, you know, and kids. So Jacob and Esau are born, and they're these twins. And Esau is this hairy, big, brawny kind of guy. And, you know, kind of like me. All right. And Jacob, Jacob is the brains. He's a little smaller, and he's not as outdoorsy. And so the two of them, Esau happened to be born first, and so he gets the blessing and the inheritance of his father. And so there comes this time when Isaac now, towards the end of his life, decides that he wants to leave a blessing. And this is what we'll pick up with the scripture reading. When Isaac had grown old and his eyesight was failing, he summoned his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And Esau said, "I'm here." So just think of this setting here. He's laying down somewhere. He's blind at this point, or he can't see very well. And he said, "I'm old, and I don't know when I will die. So now take your hunting gear and bow and quiver of arrows. Go out to the field, hunt game for me, and make me the delicious food that I love, and bring it to me so I can eat. And then I can bless you before I die." But Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And what happens next is, I think, one of the sadder stories in the Bible. Is his own wife at this point decides that she doesn't want her eldest son to have the inheritance and blessing, that she wants her favorite son to have the inheritance and blessing. And so she goes to Jacob and she says, "Listen, we're going to get your dad to bless you." And Jacob at first is like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. No, like, this is a bad idea. What if he catches us? What'll happen? He'll curse me." And she says, "If he curses you, your curse will be upon me," which is, What happened to this young woman? When she first is introduced in this Bible story, she is courageous and brave and faithful and like lifted up as like a model for like what this kind of faithful feminine leadership can look like. And yet when it comes, like by the, like something happened by the time she reaches this stage in her life, there's like this bitterness, there's this risk, there's this kind of like, let your curse be upon me. There's this vindictiveness, there's this willingness to manipulate her husband and her son. Like what has happened to this person? What has happened to this woman? That there's been this dysfunction that's happened, that's changed her and changed this relationship over time. And you know what? They pull it off. Jacob ends up deceiving his father, and there's this moment where Esau comes in from the field. He's prepared this meal. He's happy to bless his father at the end of his life, and he says, "Father, I'm here." And Isaac ends up saying, "Like, wait a minute, who are you? I've already blessed my son." And you have this moment in scripture that's detailed, and it's like Esau like cries out. He's like, "What do you mean? It's me, it's Esau." And he feels like he's had this blessing and this inheritance like ripped out from under him, and he feels betrayed and defeated. And you see this sad father-son dynamic where like both of them realize what's happened, and his dad's like, "I have nothing else to give you," and he gives him like this secondhand blessing, and it's this really sad moment. And then Esau wants revenge, and so he makes up his mind that he's going to kill Jacob. And so mom, who's been extremely helpful up to this point, helps Jacob run away to a distant relative to save his life. This is, like, think about this family drama. So by the way, even if you take nothing else from this, at least, you know, the Bible can make you feel very normal. Okay. So he runs away, and he lives with this distant relative, Laban. And as he's working for Laban, there's this young woman there named Rachel. And boy, does he have eyes for Rachel. And so this is what happens between him and Laban. It says this. Now, Laban had two daughters. The older one was named Leah, and the younger Rachel. And Leah had delicate eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and was good looking. So, Lord, thank you for those of us with beautiful eyes. Okay. Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will work for you for 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And at the time, this is hard to read through modern eyes, but there's a dowry involved and work involved, and this was kind of how marriage happened back then. So Jacob worked for Rachel for 7 years, but it seemed like a few days because he loved her. Yeah, that's really sweet. Then Jacob said to Laban, "The time has come. Give me my wife so that I may sleep with her." And so Laban invited all the people of that place and prepared a banquet. However, in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he slept with her. In the morning, there she was, Leah. I don't even know what to say to that. And so Jacob says to Laban, "What have you done to me? Didn't I work for you to have Rachel? Why did you betray me?" And so he has that, which is a little bit of irony there, isn't it? The brother who stole the inheritance and blessing from his own father and from his own brother is criticizing a distant family member who has manipulated and taken advantage of him. It's funny how these things happen. Well, unfortunately, the scripture goes into detail about that Leah is kind of stuck in this marriage now, this loveless marriage, and it says that God saw that Jacob didn't love her. And what's fascinating about this is more of a side note here, is that Leah ends up being the great-great-great-great-grandmother of David and then Jesus eventually. Like, that God doesn't use Rachel's descendants to basically have the biggest honor here. It's Leah he chooses. It's the one who isn't loved, the one who's treated poorly. God sees this situation and doesn't let it stop there. So you have this dysfunction now. Well, here's the thing. Leah has all these children, and Rachel doesn't have any, and Rachel's still the favorite wife. And so you see this dysfunction now happen between these two. So let's continue. It says this. When Rachel realized that she could bear Jacob no children, Rachel became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children. If you don't, I may as well be dead." And in a great kind of mature conversation, Jacob was angry at Rachel and said, "Do you think I'm God? God alone has kept you from giving birth." You know, really constructive conversation. And she said, "Well, here's my servant Bilhah. Sleep with her, and she will give birth for me. Because of her, I will also have children." Have we seen this before? right? We see the patterns here. We see a pattern developing, right? Thank you, Grandma Sarah for this idea. So now we see a pattern there with pretending your wife's your sister. Now we see a pattern for letting you sleep with, you know, my servant here. We see a pattern for betrayal that's happened here. Like, you see this pattern happen over and over and over. Okay, so Jacob and Rachel and Leah and both of their servants, because Leah can't just have Rachel sleep with her. And so they all end up having kids and becomes these 12 brothers. And then you might be familiar with the story where it goes from here, because they end up, Rachel ends up having a son named Joseph. And you might be familiar with Joseph because you saw this play back in the day, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, or Joseph and the Coat of Many Colors. Like, this is the idea behind Joseph's story. You might be familiar with it in some form or fashion. So here's the deal. Jacob, who was the favorite son, ends up, strangely, having a favorite son. And so we see a pattern again. And that favorite son is Joseph. And he so loves Joseph that it creates dysfunction among his children. Here's the next part of the story. Now, Israel, who's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was born when Jacob was old. And Jacob had made for him a long robe, or a robe of colors. There's different translations. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of his brothers, they hated him. Couldn't even talk to him nicely. Couldn't even nicely talk to him. There was this wide chasm between these siblings because of how dad learned how to love from mom, who had a mirror issue. You see these patterns continue here. And so Joseph at this point is almost murdered by his brothers, and they decide to go the high road and instead just sell him into slavery. So teenagers in the room, I'm really excited for next week. You know, if you ever get frustrated with your siblings, you know, you can just be like, Mom, at least I'm not selling them into slavery. You know, there's a Bible lesson there. Okay, so Joseph ends up finding himself back in Egypt, where his great-grandfather had landed a long time ago, right? And so we're back into this place, and Joseph here has been sold into slavery. His life's been turned upside down. And I want to pause here for a second, because Joseph is now, look at the examples that he's been given in his life. He's seen examples in his family of betrayal and abuse and strange dysfunction and favoritism look at the dysfunction that's been handed to this guy. And now he's been sold into slavery in Egypt. He has the deck loaded against him. He has no chance. Like, how is he going to have any sort of life? Even if he hadn't been sold into slavery, what awaited this guy? Like, he was going to create patterns. He was going to follow the patterns that have been passed down to him. And then this situation happens. And he ends up working for this man named Potiphar, and he works so hard. He makes the best of his situation that he actually rises up these ranks, and he's entrusted finally with all of Potiphar's household. And this is it's something, but then this happens in this conversation. So it says this. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, although it doesn't mention anything about his eyes. Sometime later, his master's wife became attracted to Joseph and said, sleep with me. So we have this moment here where Joseph now, he has this situation just like, not exactly like, but pretty similar to all sorts of different situations that have happened for his ancestors. You know, both his great-grandfather and his dad at one point were just like offered some strange relationships that they just jumped on. There was no hesitation whatsoever. Think about this. For Joseph, what's been modeled for him? Only kind of this unhealth, only this kind of dysfunction. Like, what do you think he's going to do in this moment? Like, do you think he's going to suddenly rise to the occasion and suddenly just create a different path for his family, suddenly push back against all these different traits that's been modeled in his family? Like, what do you think Joseph's going to do? Well, this is what he does. It says this, he refused and said to his master's wife, with me here, my master doesn't pay attention to anything in his household. He's put everything he has under my supervision. No one is greater than I am in his household, and he hasn't denied me anything except you, since you are his wife. How could I do this terrible thing and sin against God? And every single day she tried to convince him, but he wouldn't agree to sleep with her, even be with her. Now, if you know the story, this ends up going poorly for Joseph, and he finds himself in prison, but he chooses his integrity over his benefit. That we see this totally different pattern emerge under Joseph. And Joseph eventually rises up to be second in command of all of Israel underneath Pharaoh, And so again, we see this is a different Pharaoh than, you know, his great-grandfather's Pharaoh. But we see, again, the pattern come full circle. And instead of using Pharaoh, he's helping Pharaoh. And instead of being manipulative, he's being honest. He shares people's dreams. Joseph has this this knack. He changes his narrative. He doesn't let the pattern that's been handed to him be the new pattern going forward. He hasn't stopped there. Just because there's been train wrecks behind him doesn't mean that his has to go off the rails too, that he chooses a different path, that he chooses a different path. We've skimmed these 20-something chapters of the Bible and gone over four generations, not because you need to know all sorts of stuff that happened 4,000 years ago, but because I wanted you to see that even in Scripture, they've documented this for thousands of years, how the patterns that the parents set got passed down to other generations until somebody said no more, until one person stands up and says, that's not how it's going to be for me. That I'm not going to let it be this way, that I'm going to take a stand, that I'm going to create a different narrative, that I'm not going to let the train go off the rails, that it's going to be different for me starting now, and then from now on, the story is going to be different. That this is what Joseph brings to the table in his story. And here's the thing, not all of us have this kind of situation. Not all of us have been handed necessarily a train wreck example by our families, but I do have something to share, and something I want each of you to think about, because you might fall in one of these three categories. First of all, you might fall in this category, that you've been handed a train wreck. And what I mean by this is that that you are in a situation just like Joseph, and you find yourself, that you find patterns that your parents, grandparents, family, friends, whatever, have passed on to you, narratives, addictions, relationships, interactions. Oh, my dad was just an angry person, and I just find I have that. Or my mom was constantly just frantic, and so now I have that. And so maybe you've been handed things that have been passed down from your family, from your parents, from your grandparents, from whatever situation you found yourself in. And this is my story. Like, I've been handed this narrative, and it's only by God's grace that I have found a different path for myself, and even then, I still struggle with things. Somebody said to me, I mentioned seeing a therapist a few weeks ago, and someone, as they were leaving, they said, thank you so much for saying that. And so I don't want to be secretive about that. I see a therapist on a regular basis because I know I've got stuff to work through, and it's not just my stuff. It goes back from before me. Like, it's all tied together, and I need to spend some time working on that because I don't want to repeat the mistakes. I want it to stop with me. And maybe this is where you are. You've been handed something. And so here's a question that I want, if you're in this group, I'm going to think about this. Will I pass on the past to somebody else, or will I pass on the past? Will I pass it on so it's not just affecting my life, but now it's going to impact and create ripples and waves for somebody else? Or am I going to say, no, it's okay. I'll pass. No, I'll pass on the past. Like, this is your life. You get to make this choice. Or maybe you're in a different boat here. You're in this boat. You're about to create a train wreck. And here's the reality that none of us intend on making our train wrecks. Like, we're just trying to get through life. We're just trying to make ourselves happy. We're just trying to figure some stuff out. And sometimes we make decisions in this moment because we're not being intentional. And then something we do then sets a precedent, and you don't even think about it, but you might be impacting generations to come by what you choose right now. And some of you might be on the precipice right now of making a decision that will affect a lot of other people. You think it's just your train, and it's not. And so if you are in this place, and only you know if you're close to making a decision that will impact a lot of people, and I want you to ask this question of yourself. Who else is on this train? If I'm going to take it off the rails, who's that going to impact? And if every person in our world made decisions based on this question, it would be a different place, wouldn't it? And a lot of your lives might look different because of decisions that other people made differently, that they didn't even realize that there were consequences. And maybe neither of these first two are where you're at, but maybe you're in this third zone here, and you haven't experienced a train wreck. And if you're in this group, I want to tell you why you're in this group. You're not in this group by accident. You're not in this group because it's the norm. You're in this group because somebody was diligent and faithful and worked hard on giving you and passing on a legacy and an inheritance of health. That is not the norm, and it is not default, and it is not easy. Somebody had to work to give you that. Somebody had to work to give you that. And how Scripture talks about this part of life, and I thought this verse would be helpful for you to hear. This is from Peter, and he's talking to some early Christians. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." He says, be diligent. If you continue to practice this stuff, you will not fall, you will not fail. And he's talking in the context of these Christians who have messed up their lives. They've taken their lives off the tracks. And he says, be diligent. This stuff doesn't happen by accident. If you've been handed a legacy of health, don't just take it for granted. Guard it. Be diligent about it. And make sure that you work to pass that on to someone else. And the question I have for you is this. Am I being diligent to protect the health that's been passed on to me? Am I being diligent to protect the health that's been passed on to me? So those are three practical applications you can take from a story that are thousands and thousands and thousands of years old. But I want to end with this. And this is from Psalm 100. This is from David and some of his poetry. David, who came from Leah's lineage. And he said this. He said, "Because the Lord is good, his loyal love lasts forever. His faithfulness lasts generation after generation." And friends, I just want you to know that no matter what's happened in your life or what decisions you've made or where your train is or what kind of train wreck you've been handed, as far as it comes to people, as people of faith, that the story you've been handed isn't the end. It's not the final word. That God ultimately, even if things get passed on to the third or fourth generation, faithfulness lasts from generation after generation after generation. And that God is still present no matter what's happened. And as people of faith, if you're a Christian in this room or you've been someone who's been wrestling with this stuff, this is why we turn to faith. It's because it helps us have a different story. And when we give our stories over to God, it can be something so much more than the default one we've been handed. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us. And thank you for sometimes challenging us. Sometimes, God, in the day-to-day life, it can be so easy for us to simply overlook the fact that our actions have consequences. And God, you know, the reality is that life is hard and we don't want to think about this stuff a lot of the time. But Lord, help us to realize that the stakes are too high for us to just choose our comfort, to choose not to look at this stuff. And so God, help this be a church, a community of people who eagerly look to grow ourselves so that we can change the narrative for those around us, for us to be a light in this world, for us to show your love to others. Whether or not we're in a relationship or not, God, you know that this lesson is true for all of us. And so help us be people who grow. In your holy name we pray. Amen.